We are continuing in our text in the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 16. And tonight we're looking at verses 12 through 16. And as we look at this, we see the sixth bowl of wrath here in our text. And what we'll see in this bowl is the final preparations that are being made in order to bring the present age to its final conclusion. And so let's read the text. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 12, says this: "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon." Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching of his word this evening. Our Father, as we look at your word once more today, we pray that you would turn our feet to walk in your ways, that you would cause us to quickly walk in the way of your commandments, that as the earth is full of your loving kindness, we ask that you would teach us your truths and your precepts and help us to follow them. And so we ask for your Spirit's work once again to do its work in us through the word in changing us and conforming us to Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Revelation 16, as we've gone through it here, and we're getting ready to come to the end, you could really say that it portrays the idea that God has two cups in his hands. And these cups are poured out on different people to very different effects. And the cup that's being emphasized here is the cup of his holy wrath. It is the cup of God's justice, we might say, that is poured out upon all of those who would not turn to Jesus and be rescued from their sin and from their rebellion. In fact, in verse 19, you see there that it is the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath that is poured out on the peoples. Now, as we see this primarily in chapter 16 of the Revelation, we have to note also that God offers another cup to us. And we see that really summarized in 1 Corinthians 10:16, which we read about before we take communion quite often. It is the cup of blessing that we bless, which is the sharing in the blood of Christ. And so there are two cups. One, we might say, in each hand of God, they're poured out on different people, and they bring greatly different effects. And the cup of blessing that we drink from is the cup of blessing that shows us that Christ has died for us, that Christ took upon himself the fierce wrath of the cup of God's justice, and he drank it for his people, which means that we will never experience the other cup. We'll never know for a moment the wrath of the Almighty God as he pours it out upon sinful people. And the only thing we will know, the only cup we will ever experience, is this cup of blessing that we receive in Jesus Christ through his shed blood. And this also teaches us that anyone who refuses the cup of blessing that is offered in Christ has to face the cup of wrath. And this helps us as we go through Revelation 16 to understand the world and how we should respond to the world, especially in light of what the future holds for many of those who will reject Christ and have to face the wrath of God. I think it helps us understanding how to pray for our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And when you read through this, especially as you get deep into these bowls here, you begin to realize the great peril of sinners. And it should help us to pity them, because the reality is, apart from Christ, we would be there with them. We would be experiencing all of these things. And what we see here is that because God will give his enemies over to this destruction, we should live with a deep gratitude. A deep gratitude and a thankfulness for the reality that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so that we don't have to experience any of this. We're going to see four things in our text this evening that will help us to understand what this sixth bowl of wrath is all about. This is kind of a confusing one because it requires a little bit of background study to know what's happening. The first thing we're going to look at is the drying up of the Euphrates and what that means and why it's important. Secondly, we'll see a demonic deception, which I think is kind of obvious from the text here. Thirdly, we have this interjection that interrupts the flow of things that is a warning and a promise from Jesus. And then finally, we're going to talk about Harmageddon, or what we call Armageddon, and what that means and why it's presented to us here. Now, taking these in turn, you'll begin to see what the sixth bowl is all about. It is the preparation of the world for the final judgment. You could say it is the gathering of the world together for the final judgment and the return of Jesus Christ, where he defeats all of his enemies finally, fully, and completely. Notice here in verse 12, let's start out with this idea of the Euphrates. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And there is a bit of explaining that has to be done here. In fact, if you go back to Revelation 9 and you look at verses 13 and 14, we've been noting the parallels between the trumpets and the bowls. And here in verse 13, we have the sixth trumpet. Sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And so you can note the parallel here between the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl, and it's quite obvious because it has all this taking place in the Euphrates. And we talked about this when we were in chapter 9. The same idea is happening in the sixth bowl, where the Euphrates was the border between the land that God had given to Israel and their enemies on the other side. It was also in John's time the border between Rome and the Parthian Empire, and the Parthian Empire was the biggest threat to Rome, especially in John's day. Now, the other significance of the Euphrates is that Babylon, historically as an actual city, was situated on the Euphrates, and this adds to the point of the drying up of its waters. Babylon, as we're going to see in greater detail as we move through the text, is the symbol of the world system in all of its entirety. So we've seen the two different beasts, one representing the political things and the other representing philosophical false religions that lead people away from God and are anti-Christian, both inspired by the devil or the dragon himself. And this constitutes a world that symbolically is called here in the Revelation, Babylon. all of this together in its entirety. We could call it the culture of the two beasts and the dragon. And when the sixth trumpet is blown, back in chapter 9, it releases this demonic horde upon the earth. And this happens at the beginning of the age. And four demons who lead the army of horsemen, 2 million strong, kill a third of mankind. And what we said is that symbolizes the violence that is demonically inspired and perpetuated in the world in this present evil age. So we're living in the age of the sixth trumpet right now. All the violence that we see, you even think about the recent school shooting. You know, these are demonically inspired acts of violence. And this is what the sixth trumpet is all about. Now, when we come to the sixth bowl, we're at the end. The idea of a large army is still in view here also. And then we see this statement about the Euphrates, that the water is dried up. And this is where the Exodus themes should come back to mind again. If you're following the whole idea of the text and comparing these things to the Exodus themes, this makes a lot of sense. Remember, God is pouring out his wrath on the earth primarily through the removal of common grace. He is defeating his enemies. And in the Old Testament, the parting or the drying up of waters was God's act of direct divine intervention in order to advance the kingdom of his people and defeat his enemies. And in doing so, very famously, he destroys the enemies of Israel by drawing them into a place of destruction. Now, this happens twice. The first time is famous, right? It's the Red Sea. Israel gets to the Red Sea, and after God has devastated Egypt with the plagues and wrecked the country in its entirety, the nation of Israel, you remember, is released. They get to the Red Sea, and they're blocked off. They can't escape from the Egyptian army, who now decides to pursue them. God parts the Red Sea and dries up the land. Israel goes across. God is withholding Egypt in the fiery cloud and pillar so that they can't get past. And then he releases the Egyptian army when the Israelites make it across. The armies of Egypt get to the place of the Red Sea, and they look across and they see Israel, and then they see this path getting them to Israel. Now, this isn't mentioned anywhere in the text of the Exodus, but common sense tells you that if you get to a sea and it's parted, you probably shouldn't risk going down the middle of it. But what happens to Egypt, likely, is that there's a vain deception in their mind that, oh, look, our gods have cleared the way so that we can go defeat our enemies. And they fall right into the trap. They walk right into the Red Sea that's parted. The walls are of water on either side. They get into the middle of it, the whole army, and God brings the waters down on top of them to their utter and total destruction. This is the destruction of Pharaoh's armies. The second prominent place where we see the waters dried up or parted is when Israel, 40-some years later, gets out of the wilderness wanderings, and they're going into the promised land, and to cross the Jordan, God parts the waters and dries it up, and the nation crosses into the promised land as God has made the way, as it were, for them to go in and conquer it. As they cross into the land and the waters are dried up, God is saying to his people, take this path in to destroy the enemies of God. And you remember, God doesn't give Israel the land until the nations have filled up the cup of their iniquity. Right? The cup of iniquity has to be filled up first, and then the nation of Israel goes in and conquers, and God brings a judgment on them. When you think about the drying up of the Euphrates here, remember we're in symbolic literature. It is signaling to us the defeat of our enemies, and the entrance of the church into the promised land. It's taking us all the way back to these past events, and it is fulfilling for us a prophecy that was made by Jeremiah back in Jeremiah 51. And in Jeremiah 51, in verse 36, listen to what Jeremiah says about Babylon. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea, or her waters, and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lions' cubs. When they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord." Listen to the verse 40. "I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with the male goats." Now, as you go back to Revelation 16, you notice this last phrase here in verse 12. "So that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east." And the picture again is the Euphrates is this border of Israel. And as people come from the east, these are the enemies of Israel. God is parting the waters and drying up the Euphrates that served as a border to help keep these people away so that they would come into this place where God is going to lead them into a great slaughter, where God's going to defeat his enemies. And what the whole idea here is of God removing the barriers that keep the world currently from uniting together to finally go to war against God. And then this removal gathers all these nations together and all these kings together, not in a physical location, but in this idea of a principle that they are warring against God. They've decided finally to put away the front. Everyone in the world decides we're declaring war on God himself. And the kings from the east here are simply symbolizing the nations of the world who have all united under the dragon's banner and the two beasts that constitute the world system that is here called Babylon. Dennis Johnson puts it like this: "The drying up of the river removes an impediment that had hindered their assault on the church. So the kings from the east, who stand for the kings of the whole world, gleefully gather for the kill." Remember that from Jeremiah's prophecy. "Surely," he writes, "now that his barrier is no longer restraining their violence and separating them from their prey, their victory is imminent. But they are sadly mistaken. In fact, they are assembling to meet their own destruction." If you bounce over to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2 gets preached a lot because it really spells out this theme for us. I just want to read it instead of preaching on it. But just listen to the echoes and the themes here that are happening in the Revelation. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing," devising a futile thing? "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So you see the world here pictured gathering together and one voice saying, let's kick God off. Let's be done with God. And then you see God's response. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, why in the world would the world altogether gather against God like this? I mean, you really think about this. This is symbolic literature that's picturing an actual event. There is going to be a day when you have presidential addresses to the Union that are along the lines of, we are declaring war against God. We're going to fight against God, and we're going to destroy any remnants of his kingdom and his church and the scriptures. What would cause the world to do this? Now, you remember here that as the plagues come upon the world, the people know that it's God. We saw this last week, and they blaspheme his name. This is what the previous verses told us. Why does the world think they can defeat God? Why do they say, let us tear his fetters apart and cast away their cords from us? Now, this is the second part of the text. This is the deception. Notice verses 13 and 14. That's Romans 13. I'm in the wrong text. Sorry. Verses 13 and 14 say, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Notice the way this works here. He sees coming out of the mouth of the dragon first. This is a satanically inspired deception. The spirits of demons originate from Satan himself, the spirit of deception that goes out upon the world. And then it proceeds from there to the beast and the false prophet. The deception comes out of both of their mouths. So the political system and the false religious system of the world that constitute this Babylon are now used by Satan to perpetuate a lie, to perpetuate a deception. Three unclean spirits like frogs. These come out of the mouths of Satan. And the reason he's using frogs are because frogs are an unclean animal, and we see them used as a plague in the Exodus. And you can imagine the plague of the frogs, how awful it would be. The idea here, in a literary sense, is that this is a big stinking lie. A big slimy, slick, stinking lie. And out of the mouths of Satan, the political system, the false religious systems, these serve as visual representations of demonic deception that goes out to deceive the nations in order to convince the nations that they ought to get together and come up with a plan to fight against God himself. I mean, the insanity of this is almost beyond conception. It's hard to think of this. Turning on the news and seeing, yes, the United Nations have declared war against God. This is why the Lord hears this and laughs, right? He mocks them in derision because this is a big joke. And it could only come about when we abandon all reason and all intellectual ability to think, and we are caught up in a demonic lie. in Revelation 20, I want you to bounce forward because it summarizes this whole event for us. Revelation 20, and this is the one we're all hoping to get to soon, and we'll get there. Verses 1 through 3 say this: I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years represents the age in which we live right now. Verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. This is the age we live in now. Until the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things he must be released for a short time. Now we see the purpose of his release picked up in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth. Remember that, because that's where we get the idea of Armageddon. The broad plain of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the summary of what happens in the sixth bowl. Satan is, in this symbolic way, released in order that he would go out and deceive all the nations to gather together to fight against God, and then we see the end. Then we see the final battle. Now you notice here, the deception is such that they perform signs to great effect. As Jesus summarizes the age that we live in, remember he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. In the last days described here in the sixth bowl of wrath, this deception is powerful so as to come out of the mouth of Satan himself and into the whole world through his system, and it gathers them together for the great day of God the Almighty. G.K. Beale says, the nations are deceived into thinking that they are gathering to exterminate the church and the saints. But they are gathered together ultimately by God in order to meet their own judgment at the hands of Jesus. So you're starting to pick up the idea of the drying up of the waters as it pertains to the Pharaoh's army, who thought, here we go, we're going to get them. We're going to finally end this war against God. And yet they are drawn into a trap in which God closes the net over them and utterly destroys these nations. Now, you notice here in verse 15, this interjection of a warning. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. This may sound like an unusual place for Jesus to kind of jump into the text here and give us a warning and a promise, but I think it's quite appropriate. The shame of these men at Jesus' coming will be significant enough that they will cry out for the mountains to bury them when Jesus comes and faces them. I mean, imagine this. Here we are. We're gathered together to destroy God and his saints, and we find out this is a trap. Imagine Pharaoh's armies and the embarrassment of Pharaoh's armies in Moses' day as people tell this story. Oh, yeah. They thought they were going to go across the Red Sea and wipe out these Israelites, and instead they get to the middle, and God just brings the waters down on top of them. And people would hear this story and go, why would you ever walk out into a path through the sea where there's walls of water magically erected there and think that this is a good idea. Well, nobody would. This is to their shame, right? They've just been proven over and over that their gods are an utter joke in the face of the God of Israel. And yet they still ride out into that Red Sea in pursuit and in rebellion against the God of Scripture. There's a promise here for everyone who keeps awake, for everyone who is not lulled into a demonic deception and a worldly influence. And the promise is to those who are prepared and those who are ready to withstand the onslaught of Satan's deceptions as they come at us from so many different directions. And what it applies to, I think, is the lukewarmness that plagued the church in Laodicea, because they're the church that's promised white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. It is lukewarmness that lulls us into the sleep and lulls us into the deceptions of Satan. In fact, you recall Sardis in chapter 3. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. You hear the echoes there. The warning and the promises are being directed at the church who is sleepy, directed at the church who is lukewarm, to wake up, clothe yourselves, and be ready, because Jesus is coming at a time that we don't expect. He's coming like a thief. Churches who are lukewarm and drowsy will be swallowed up by this deception. And imagine this deception swallowing up professing Christians so that they, in the symbolic nature of the text, they're standing on the battlefield going to war against the very God they claim to serve. I mean, this is a terrible thing to think about. So the kind of spiritual alertness God calls us to is a discernment that sees through the deceptive propaganda of Satan and is able to stand firmly on the truth of God's word in the midst of an ever-increasing pressure to give in and join in with this rebellion against God that the world is perpetuating. You know, 2 Timothy 3:13 is one of those verses that just ought to ring in our ears. It says, but evil men and imposters will increase from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So as Paul speaks about the age, he says this, it's only going to get worse. And that was almost 2,000 years ago. The world and deceit and deception is as bad today as it's ever been. But there is a day when Satan will be released from the bondage of deceiving the nations in a totality of deception, and the whole world, lock, stock, and barrel, will buy into the whole thing to go to war against God himself. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. Now, after Jesus' promise and his warning, we come to the final verse here. And they gathered them together. And the they here is the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. They gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. The place in the vision here, Harmageddon, we just say Armageddon, don't we? That's fine. You can say what you want. Har, that prefix there, is the word for a mount or a mountain. And it's put before a place called Megiddo. That's how it would work out as a Harmageddon. And this was a fortress city that overlooked the plains to the northwest of Jerusalem. And this is historically what's called the battlefield of Israel. On one side, you have Mount Tabor, which is where Deborah and Barak fought against the Canaanites. And then across the valley, you have Mount Gibeah, where King Saul was killed by the Canaanites. And just behind Megiddo, you have Mount Carmel, where Elijah battled against the prophets of Baal. This plain that sits between them is the plain where Gideon blew the trumpets to overthrow the Midianites. It's the same plain where Josiah was killed in battle. And you could go on and on and on. In our text, what it serves is to symbolically depict the place of the last battle. When you're on the plain of Harmageddon, the city of the saints would be surrounded. And there would be attacks coming from every side. And it would look like defeat is imminent, like it's going to happen. Yep, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And in the last day, this is what it's going to look like. The deception will be so great that it will look like the end has come for God, the end has come for the church, the end has come for Christianity, and they're about to be destroyed. Derek Thomas says, it's appropriate that Megiddo should symbolize the location of the battle of the Lord against the forces of darkness, and that the final cataclysmic battle should be pictured as taking place here. If you understand the history of Megiddo and what's going on here, it's symbolic again of a very real event in the future. It's not going to actually take place in this physical location, right? You couldn't fit even a 100th of the world population on this plain. It is depicting the culminating work of Satan in gathering the nations against God and the church. And now it's as if all of them are on the battlefield, raising their swords and their fists against God and thinking they're about to destroy the holy city. And yet it's a trap. God has brought them all here so that he would pour out his cup of wrath upon the world. And this is where we, as the church, will ride into battle with Jesus in the wake of his victory. We see this in Revelation 19. We'll see this victory take place. And this should fill us, I think, with a deep gratitude, a great thankfulness for what God has rescued us from. It should keep us from drowsiness. It should keep us from lukewarmness. It should cause us to live with this fiery, hot devotion to our King and our Savior and our kingdom. Picture this in the symbolic imagery here. Those whom you know, who reject Christ, gathered together on that battlefield, and there they stand against you and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I think about that image in my own mind, that motivates me to evangelism. That motivates me to plead with men as I can see on the field family members and friends and neighbors and people that I never would want anything like this to happen to, raising their fists against God, ready to go to war against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, on that day, God will give them what they justly deserve. And we will understand this at a way that we probably don't understand it now. But I think this moves us out of the lukewarmness of, okay, the world's a mess, leave it alone and let it all go to hell. It moves us out of thinking that this is some far distant reality that we'll never have to deal with. We will ride in the train, in the wake of Christ's victory, and we will see the faces of these people gathered together. And this moves us. And here and now, while there's still time, to plead with men that they would come to Christ and that they would be saved from this. And it should give us hope. It should give us hope because what we see here, things are going to get as bad as they can possibly get. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than this, right? And yet Christ still overcomes. God laughs at the world's united power to fight against him. He's still in control of everything. Let's close there in prayer.